Well, we turn to the Word of God tonight in first the book of Acts, and then we'll be reading from Psalm 103. We're going to read just three verses from Acts tonight, Acts 2, verses 37 through 39, and then turn back to Psalm 103, where we'll be reading it in its entirety. I ask you to stand as we listen to God's Word, beginning in Acts 2, verse 37. I remind you, this is after Peter is preached, after the Spirit of God has been poured out upon his church. There's been a great movement of the Spirit among those who listened. And then Peter says, and then the Lord tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Now turn back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 on page 502 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 103, we're going to read that in its entirety. This is a psalm of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Our God, we thank you for your everlasting mercies and pray that you would teach them to us tonight, that we would go from here this evening refreshed and filled, rejoicing in what you do and what you have done, particularly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us, O God. Bless the preaching of your word by your Spirit. Please, O God, soften hard hearts. Open closed ears, loose dumb tongues, that we would sing your praise. And those who are open to receive your word, O God, encourage them and fill their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, children, I have another big, confusing word that I want to teach you tonight. And hopefully, after I say it, you'll have some idea of what it means. Hopefully, you'll be able to remember it. Now, those of you who are adults here, you know exactly what this is. If not by definition, you know it by experience. It's something that we see all around us. It's something that we have to deal with all the time. It's something that is actually very, very frustrating and can leave you searching for something far greater. What is this word and what does it mean? Well, this word that I believe captures this reality in our life is this phrase, planned obsolescence. Have any of you ever heard about planned obsolescence? Do you know what that means? Obsolescence is related to the word obsolete, which means after a period of time, it doesn't really matter anymore. It's not quite as important as it used to be. Now, children, you probably don't know what planned obsolescence means, do you? Now, to plan something, it means you prepare beforehand, you have a program, you have an idea of what you're going to do in the future. But when you plan for something to become obsolete, planned obsolescence, it actually means you're planning so that that thing that you're planning to make will fail, it will break. Now, this is something that became kind of popular. This is the dark side of a consumer-driven economy. A consumer economy is where the money changes hands, and often what you're doing is you're buying something to use it. You use it until it breaks, and then instead of fixing it, you throw it away. And so planned obsolescence is something where manufacturers figure out, well, if I make something just good enough to work for just the right amount of time, and I make it in such a way that it's impossible for people to fix it, when it breaks, they won't fix it. They won't buy the new part for it. They will buy a new one, which can make me more money. All of you have probably dealt with that in some way or another. Children, if you've been to the dentist, as my little son was this past week, and you go to the dentist toy box and you pull out that cheap little toy and it breaks in about 3 hours after you leave the dentist's office, that's an example of planned obsolescence. When your washing machine and your dryer break after 7 to 8 years and you can't fix it, that's an example of planned obsolescence. But you know what? You know what? This reality of things not being made the way they used to be, things breaking down, things not really holding their ability or their value, there's actually a much more serious side of it. And as comical as it may be that your presents start to break 3 weeks after Christmas, there's still this same theme when you're weeping at the bedside of one who has just passed away. When you deal with suffering, there is this reality in our life where we break down. We don't last. People let you down. You will fail. And if you look at that in our possessions and you look at that in your experience, what are you going to do? It leaves you grasping. It leaves you searching, asking the question when it comes to products, why don't they make things the way they used to? But when it comes to your own life and those of whom you love, you ask the question, is anything in this world made to last? Is there anything in this world that's made to last? Well, brothers and sisters, friends, tonight, what I want to encourage you with is that there's nothing in this world, or from this world, I should say, that's made to last, but something that is, in fact, not from this world that is made to last. Now, usually I point out to you one major theme, a summary of what the sermon is to be, hoping that you would get that big idea. I usually do that with my own words, but there's really no better way of saying what the main idea of the sermon is tonight than by taking the words of David from Psalm 103, verse 17. That's the main theme of our sermon tonight, that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. This is really the only thing, if you can call it a thing, that's made to last. It has not even a shred of planned obsolescence. But when you look at this word, this verse, verse 17, there are two things that help us understand how we're going to deal with it tonight. You see, the first word is but, which means it's contrasted against something else. This steadfast love of the Lord that never changes, that never diminishes, that cannot even grow because it is always full, it is contrasted with something. That's what goes before it. But then also, if you look at that verse, it ends not with a period, it ends with a comma. There is a qualification that follows. And so, with these things in mind, we'll be looking at Psalm 103, verses 15 through 18. First, looking at in verses 15 and 16, the fleeting condition of those who need steadfast love. The fleeting condition of those who need steadfast love. Secondly, we'll look at the unchanging duration of God's steadfast love. The unchanging duration of God's steadfast love. And then finally, the covenant obligation of those who receive steadfast love. So first then, the fleeting condition, and if you haven't written all those down and you want to, I'll make sure to say them later. The fleeting condition of those who need steadfast love. Look again at verse 15 if you have your scriptures open, and I hope you do before you. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Its place knows it no more. There are three aspects of this condition that I want to highlight to you tonight. Three highlights. And the first is the aspect of the humble condition. The fleeting condition of those who are in need of steadfast love is a humble condition. And I don't mean humble in the terms of the grace of humility. I mean humble in the terms of a position of lowliness. Now, the Psalms use many different images to describe many different things. It uses the example in the first Psalm of the tree. The righteous man is like the tree that flourishes, that its fruit is always bearing forth. It's always watered. It's always healthy. It uses the example of an unmovingness of the mountains and the power of the thundering waters. But here, to describe man, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks something so normal, so prone to obsolescence, grass and flowers. People are like grass, that little plant that grows up, is green, and you think about it in the Middle Eastern climate, it would be strong for a time, and then as the blasting winds come across it, it is gone. The flower blooms for a time, and then after its glory is seen, it fades, its place remembers it no more. My wife and I were married in Somerville, and every year, I forget exactly what time because I have a black thumb. I'm not a horticulturist by any means. But at some point in time, we go downtown for the Azalea Festival. It's when all the azaleas down in the Lowcountry are blooming. They're very beautiful, but the Azalea Festival doesn't last very long because the azaleas don't last very long. You know that. Flowers fade. They last for a little bit of time. Why? They're not built to last. Man is compared to these two elements of creation, grass and flowers. But why is it that man finds himself in such a humble condition? Why is it that man falls? Why is it that man falters? Well, man, secondly, is in a heinous condition. He's in a heinous condition. Do you know why that is? Look again. It says, man flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it is gone. You know, this is a very poetic way of saying that you will live for a period of time and then you will die. You will have life, you will have breath, and then there is a day coming where you will not have breath anymore. You will not have strength anymore. And you and your life on this earth will come to an end. Why is it that people die? You know, in the South, one of the things that you hear often is, I know it's usually meant well, but you say, you know, that's good people. They're good people. Or you might hear in more of a self-righteous manner, I'm a good person. If somebody dies, that means they're not a good person. That doesn't mean that they die because they have done something necessarily wrong, but the fact that people die is proof positive. The fact that you are subject to death is proof that you have the sentence of death hanging over you because of your own sin, because of the sin you've also inherited from Adam. If you would think much of yourself, you need to remember this fact that you are a finite creature. You have limits. You have a certain number of days. James says, what is your life? You are a list. You are a wind that appears for a little time, a mist that appears for a little time, and then you vanish. That's what we are. That's what we are. Man is in a humble condition. He is in a heinous condition due to his sin. He's facing a life sentence every day of his life. But then finally, man, because of these things, is in a helpless condition. Really, think about it. Grass, can grass change its condition? Can grass change its existence? What can it do in the face of that scorching wind that comes down upon it? You see, grass and flowers know what I talked about, planned obsolescence. They know what it means to wither and to fail. They can't avoid it. You must understand this reality. This is the fleeting condition of all of you who are here tonight and me. All of us. We are those who, like grass, will flourish for a time. We are those who are desperately in need of the steadfast love of God that never changes, that is from everlasting, that is to everlasting. We who face the reality of fatal or mortal obsolescence need something eternal. We need life. When you think of this condition, and you think, secondly, about what we're going to see in the unchanging duration of God's steadfast love, I want you to think about what John Calvin says here. This again, we ought carefully to mark, not only for the purpose of subduing pride. He's talking about our condition. Think about these things, not only to subdue the pride of our flesh, but also that a sense of our unworthiness may not prevent us from trusting in God. The more wretched and despicable our condition is, the more inclined is God to show mercy. For the remembrance that we are clay and dust is enough to incite Him to do us good. If you look just before these words, from verses 15 and 16, David writes, "A father shows compassion to his children. The Lord shows pity to those who fear Him." He looks at His people in their fleeting, fading condition, and He looks with fatherly compassion and pity and love. This love, though, is unchanging, far different from the condition we face. It is unchanging in duration. It is eternal. And these are two elements I want to look at briefly in verse 17 as we say, but contrasted to the humble condition of man is the unchanging duration of God's steadfast love. We're going to look at two elements here, that God's steadfast love is eternal, and then that God's steadfast love is generational, eternal and generational. God's steadfast love is eternal. Look at verse 17. "The steadfast love of the Lord, His covenant love, is from everlasting to everlasting." That's just a really beautiful way of saying eternal. This is the way that Moses described the Lord when he says, "From everlasting to everlasting, You are God." And what David shows us, and what should just dumbfound us and bring us to humble amazement before God, is that the love that He sets upon His people, the love that He calls you to know and to enjoy, is a love that was determined from all eternity, from everlasting. This is looking to the great decree of God to extend His hand of mercy to sinners, to bring a people to Himself, to redeem them by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was His plan that He had set in motion from before, that He was going to set in motion. He had determined to bring it to pass before He even created the world. This is the steadfast love of the Lord. It is eternal, from everlasting, based on His decree. But you must understand this as well, that God loves, God acts in accordance with who He is. Because He is eternal and unchanging, His love is eternal and unchanging. And this has every reason to give you solid, if you're in Christ Jesus, assurance of your own salvation. God does not change. God does not lie. One of the most graphic examples of this is from the book of Hebrews, where the writer, talking about Abraham, he says this in Hebrews 6, verse 17. He says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." Because God is eternal, because His steadfast love is eternal, we have every reason to trust Him. He says to Abraham, "I promise that I'm going to do this, and I promise by myself." God's word never changes. God Himself never changes. And so, for the better establishment of Abraham's hope and ours, He holds that promise out to you. Is this where your hope lies? God's eternal love. But then secondly, and I would say most applicable to tonight, why, and an explanation of what we have done tonight, is God's unchanging duration, His steadfast love, it is generational. See in verse 17, It is everlasting, to everlasting on those who fear Him, His righteousness to children's children. I want to show you that God's steadfast love is generational in two different ways. First, I'm going to show you that it is true. We'll see it worked out in a few different places through Scripture. And then I want to point out a few reasons why it is true. That it is true is seen from the very beginning when God gave that first promise to Adam. We spoke of it this morning. He said that there would be a seed who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. And the very hope of Adam and Eve's salvation was based upon this reality of God bringing in this generational promise, preserving for Himself to every generation a holy people of God. It begins there at the very beginning. You see it worked out when God comes to Noah in the midst of a completely corrupt world. He says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And you are to enter into the ark. You, your wife, your sons and their wives. There is a community there. God has an interest in people, in generations. We've spoke of Abraham, how Abraham was given this promise that he would see a posterity. He would see his children come. We see it reflected in the worship of Israel. You remember when they were brought out of Egypt by the Passover, they were told that when you take this Passover meal, that your children should ask, why do we do this? Which would give you occasion to teach the children about the wonderful work of God's redemption. We read also in Acts 2 that the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off. That this is true, that God's promises are generational, is evident, is undeniable through the entire Scriptures from the very beginning to the very end. Why, though? Why is it that we should cling to this reality so tightly? Why is it that God has said, I am going to be a God to you and to your children after you? Why not just a generation at a time? Well, while I can't exhaust all of it, I have five things here that I believe help us to understand why God is doing this. First, it's God's desire. It's God's desire because it's a reflection of His character. The second commandment, which is the basis of the rule of our worship, at the end of it, He says He is a jealous God. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's desire. It is the way He works. Now, you look at this passage here. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation. But then you read here, but He shows steadfast love to thousands. Thousands of what? Thousands of what? It's thousands of generations. It's not thousands of individuals. It is put in parallel with what I said earlier. He desires to show mercy to the thousandth generation. This is the picture of the love that is from everlasting going to everlasting. Think of a thousand generations, year after year after year. It's God's desire. The next thing that shows why God's love is generational is because of His ownership of His people's children. Parents, do you think about that? We should value our children. We ought not to idolize our children. And one way that we can keep valuing them and not making idols of them is remembering to whom they belong. They've been given to you by God. You did not conceive of your own strength. God gave that to you. You did not bring these little ones into the world of your own strength. God gave them to you. One example in the Old Testament of God's own claim upon His children comes in one of the darkest chapters, really, of the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God says this, "You took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter?" Listen to this. That you slaughtered my children, delivered them up as an offering by fire to them. God has a claim of ownership upon His people's children. The reason God's steadfast love is generational is because His desire, because He has ownership, but also because God has an interest. He has an interest in the future. God has an interest in the future. to build a holy people, to build a posterity. You see, God has nothing to do with planned obsolescence within His church. He's not seeking to make a backhanded or back alleyway prophet. He's seeking to make a future people. That's why He loves His children, and He would seek to raise them up in the fear of the Lord. So God's desire, God's ownership, God's own interest in the future of His people. But then finally, God has a desire to show His mercy in the building up of His kingdom. That's one of the greatest blessings that we find throughout the Scriptures. You see it, just an example of it at the end of Psalm 128 where it says, "May you see," a psalm exalting the family and the place of the family and covenant love within the home. It says, "May you see your children's children." It's a great picture of His mercy. But why God gives a holy people, why God gives these blessings, is because He would seek to build His kingdom in that way. People being converted, God doesn't work atomistically, meaning person by person by person. He works in a manner of households, household to household to household. And this is a way that He opens up His mercy to the world, showing that His steadfast love is shown to households. Just as a bit of an aside, as God is seeking to build His kingdom, this is probably the primary way He does so, is the bringing in of covenant children, their nurture within the home. This is the way He builds His church. Primarily, yes, we do evangelism. But when people are brought in, they begin, Lord willing, to have children, and they bring up their children, and the covenant mercies are renewed. But I want you to understand something. You look in our world today. You look in our culture today, and you see the utter decay and breakdown of the family. Don't think of this as some sort of isolated cultural phenomenon. You must understand, this is satanic warfare. The reason Satan has an interest in destroying the family is the exact same reason God has an interest in preserving the family. The forces that are at work in our society, those satanic ones that would seek to destroy family, destroy marriage, understand this. They're motivated by a desire to see the kingdom of God come crashing to its knees. Please understand that. But remember that the remedy or the attack against that, the counterattack, is not one of political motivation. It's not one of social change in and of itself. It's one of making sure primarily that you who have children that you're responsible for, you teach them the ways of the Lord. You teach them about the kingdom of God. And you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that kingdom, though all the gates of hell would rage against it, will never come crashing to its knees. Remember this. God's unchanging duration of His steadfast love, it is eternal and it is generational. That is His design. But is it just this by itself? Is this an unqualified promise? Is it a blank check He gives to everyone? The answer is no. Because just as I said, this verse 17, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, His righteousness to children's children." It begins with a but, contrasted with what comes before. It ends with a comma, qualified by what follows. And what follows? What follows? Look at Psalm 103, verse 18. It says, "To those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments." I want to back up one moment and just explain to you, this is why we baptize our little ones. God is giving us, beyond the promise of salvation, a sign of its validity. And He says, "This is how I will show you and encourage you and establish you in the faith. I will mark out your little ones." But as you do so, there are covenant obligations of those who receive steadfast love. And this is really broken into just two aspects here. Two aspects that we see in verse 18. The first thing that you must do out of an obligation, a covenant obligation of those who receive steadfast love, is to keep God's covenant. And secondly, is to remember to do His commandments. Keep His covenant. This word "keep," you know what it means? This was the same exact word that was used of Adam's primary task as he was put into the garden. Adam was to keep the garden, meaning he was to preserve it. He was to guard it. He was to take control over it and make it his own. And God's covenant, as it's extended to each generation who comes to Him by faith, they are to keep it, they are to take it, and they are to make it their own. It is those who fear Him, those who keep this covenant, those who treasure it up, who store it up in their hearts. This is who will find that steadfast love that is everlasting to everlasting coming upon them. The duties of that, I'm not going to read the scriptures for sake of time, but if you desire, you read Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 12, as it outlines these responsibilities. How is it that you keep the covenant? And in summary, the most primary way you keep that covenant is you, again, parents, father, mother, you teach your children. You teach your children at every possible opportunity. Keep God's covenant, and you do it by faith. But then secondly, he says, you remember to do His commandments. Remember this, please. Covenant mercies will always, 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 always yield covenant obedience. This is not a burden, but rather it is a blessing. To obey God, to walk in His ways. And this is not an automatic thing. And to highlight to you its great importance, I want to read to you one of the more striking passages and examples of how this has actually not occurred before. In the book of Judges, we come to a very dark place. Israel had just taken over the promised land. It says that everything that God had promised to Joshua had been brought to pass. They were still to do their work. But Joshua, that great leader of Israel, was coming to his deathbed. Remember, the commandment is to remember to do His commandments, to keep His covenant. And it says in Judges 2, verse 10, all that generation was gathered to their fathers, the generation that was faithful, the generation that had taken the land. And there arose another generation after them who did not know, who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. What's the effect? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. One generation. It takes one generation. Now, some people probably could argue that this was a future generation. I believe from here and some other passages, this is simply the very next generation. How could it possibly happen that the generation who rose up, who took the promised land, and after them another generation rises up, who not only forgot what had happened, but they don't even know the Lord. They don't even know the one who gave them the land. It's because this obligation to remember to do never actually happened. And the people fell into gross idolatry. They found spiritual obsolescence in the worst possible way. So my friends here tonight, remember this, that as God gives to His people covenant mercy, steadfast love and mercy, which is from everlasting to everlasting, that His righteousness is to children, to every generation. Remember that you must keep that covenant. You must believe it. You must have faith in God's mercy. You must do it. Now, quickly in closing, what does this show about God? What does this steadfast love and mercy show about our God? Well, Calvin again writes this: it is a singular proof of His love that He not only receives each of us individually into His favor, but also herein associates with us our offspring, as it were by hereditary right, that they may be partakers of the same adoption. God has an interest in your children. God has an interest in those who are being brought up in the nurture of the Lord. It shows His love. It shows His willingness to come down and to commune with the least among us, the least important. This certainly clearly shown in Christ coming as a reflection of God's character, coming with undeserved love, coming with undeserved mercy, coming with His kindness, scooping up those little ones in His hands and blessing them, showing that He is a God who has mercy to every generation. Baptism, then, is a sign of these things. It is a sign that God is at work among us. So parents, do you believe these promises? Those of you who are responsible for children, Those of you who are grandchildren, do you plead these promises for the sake of your children? Do you plead with God that for the sake of your own glory and because of the promises that you have made that you cannot change, that you would save my children, you would bring them to yourself? Do you act in a way that's accordance with this? Do you teach them the Scriptures? I've mentioned before that if you have baptized a child in this congregation, you've taken vows to teach your children the confession and catechisms of this church. You're to instruct them in the ways of our church, teaching them these truths of Christianity. Do you do these things? If you don't, let me encourage you to just start now. Start now. Don't worry about what has passed. Don't worry about how you have failed, but begin, because God will bless. And if you do, don't stop. Don't stop. You must continue this work, that you would prepare them to take it up the work for the next generation. But children, I also want to talk to you. I especially want to talk to you. Do you think about your own responsibilities? No? Do you think about your own obligations? The fact that you've been baptized calls you to something. It calls you to faith. It calls you to take what your parents believe and to make it your own, not to despise it. Now, we've looked at two things this morning and this evening. We looked at two things that are greatly neglected in our world, in our culture. We looked at the Sabbath this morning and the blessing of baptism and covenant mercies tonight, both of which are in many respects completely neglected in our culture. Don't neglect these things. Don't neglect the privileges and don't neglect the responsibilities. Understand that in the Sabbath, God calls you to a holy rest. In baptism, God calls you to a holy faith in Christ Jesus. Children, don't despise this sign. Don't forget this sign. Ask your parents what it means and live in light of it. So please, brothers and sisters, don't content yourself with a world that is full of planned and spiritual obsolescence. It will come to nothing. It will come to destruction. But trust and live to the God of steadfast love in Christ that is from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would be faithful to those promises that you have made, that we would take up for ourselves these realities, that we would believe and we would live a life of obedience. God, we pray that all of us here who have been baptized, who have been the recipients of that sign of your steadfast love, would find its reality and would live in light of it all of our days. Lord, we pray especially again tonight for this little one, Abigail Grace, that, oh God, this would simply be the beginning of a long life lived with joy and with faithfulness within your church, that she too would see the grace and the mercy of Jesus and find it sweet, and that she would see the reality of eternal life. God, bless these things to us. Glorify your name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.